To be serving here within the civil sphere as a police officer. I pray you'd bless him in this great opportunity that he has to be serving you in this capacity, that he would be working this job in such a way that you are glorified, that you would be doing your will in his life. And I pray that you would grant him the courage and the wisdom to be sharing the gospel with those that you put within his path. I pray this in the name of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, dear friends, today we are gathered together and we're walking through Colossians chapter 2 and verses 18 and 19. Let's go ahead and read that passage. Paul writes, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." We have before us in this passage the distinction between true religion and false religion. And I want to point two things out, and I think these are ideas that Paul has been communicating as we've walked through the book of Colossians, and we see it communicated here within this passage, and that is the distinction between true and false religion, where its trust and hope is, and the fruits of true and false religion. The first is that false religion exalts man. False religion is trusting in man, normally in one of two ways. The first is in man's wisdom, the knowledge that man has. That's what that we've been seeing here with these Gnostics. They believe they had a secret passageway. They believe they had a shortcut. They believe they had a special knowledge that other people were not privy to, that had not been given to all people, had not been made available as we have within the Word of God. They believe they had a special knowledge. And people like this will even take the Word of God and think that they have some special way of decoding it. Like those of you that grew up when I was younger, they probably don't have these anymore. It's probably a smartphone app, but they used to have these little Captain Crunch decoders. Y'all remember that? And you'd uncode something and you'd find some truth to be there. They believe they can put something like that over the Bible and discern these secrets that are in there. See, false religion trusts in man and his wisdom. It trusts in man and his ability, man's ability to do a particular set of actions in a particular way that man may be deemed righteous, that man may be made privy to these secrets of God that other people who aren't following these specific practices don't have the ability to enjoy. False religion exalts man, but true religion exalts Christ. True religion sees Christ as the head of the church. True religion sees Christ as the one from whom life has been given. And twofold, of course, life given because Christ made all things that have come into existence from absolutely nothing. And also, they see life coming from Christ because that new life has come from Christ. Christ has made them alive again through his life, death, and resurrection, through their faith and repentance, through the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They see even those things that the Lord gives, even those gifts, as coming from God. And it looks to Christ, not one who saved you and now you're going to figure this out, not one that saved you, now you can go and finish this off in the flesh. No, they see this. This true religion sees their hope, their sanctification, finding its source in the one that saved them, the one that justified them, exalting Christ. Let's look at that first point. False religion exalts man. False religion exalts man. Colossians 2 and verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." mind. Once again, we have this term coming forward, this idea, let no one disqualify you. And I want to emphasize once again, this is a third person imperative. Paul is not talking to them in second person. I know it looks that way in English, but he's talking about what people should not be doing. They should not be ruling against those who are practicing religion right. They should not be ruling against those who are trusting in Christ Jesus and looking down upon them as though they're lacking something because they're not accessing these secret pathways to angels, because they're not accessing these special pathways to religion through asceticism. It's putting a false yoke upon them. It's putting a yoke that is not beneficial to spiritual growth, but rather is detrimental to it. And this idea of robbing or disqualifying is the idea of wrongly taking away something from someone that should be their reward. Imagine, some umpires that were making wrong calls and intentionally saying things that were wrong and taking a victory away from a team. That is the idea that we have here. Wrongly disqualifying someone by a false set of rules, disqualifying someone in a court of law, conspiring even. And those that were doing this were doing it in two ways that Paul's pointing out here. The first is the worship of angels or the adoration of angels. There's debates as to what exactly this is, but they're both going to end up resulting in similar consequences. And the other is in practicing ascetic patterns of life for the purpose of growing spiritually. And you see this idea continuing to unfold and unfold, this Greek idea that the flesh is bad, so we've got to separate from the flesh, and so we've got to separate ourselves here from anything that is enjoyable in this life. And you have people that go to two different extremes when they walk down this path. There's some that say, well, the flesh is bad, and, so it doesn't matter what I do in the flesh. I can live however I want. And you have others that go the other direction, and they say, oh, well, the flesh is bad, so we've got to separate ourselves, or so we've got to beat it down in such a way by practicing these certain ascetic patterns of life. And history is replete with this kind of behavior. So as you see this idea of insisting in the worship of angels, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels. And the commentators are split on this when you see this idea of this worship of angels. Because the Greek word angelos can mean a messenger. So someone who is bringing a message, a human bringing a message, could be given that particular term. And so some look at this passage and they say, well, the Colossians have a similar problem that we saw in Corinth, where you have them idolizing the speaker, idolizing the messenger of God. And some are saying, well, I'm with Paul, I'm with Apollos, I'm with Peter. And of course, then you had the really holy ones that said, well, I am with Christ. I don't think that's the case here. I don't think that's what's going on. And I think it fits in very well with what he's been saying so far. And it especially fits in with some historical details that are very consistent with this area. This idea where they're worshiping, adoring, praying to angels. I don't think it really matters which one of those terms we're putting in here. They are all sinful. They are all wrong. And they look righteous. They look good. That person that's there praying to the angel that feels like, okay, I've got this special piece of information here. They look very righteous. Someone praying to saints. I'll go ahead and bring that one in. We'll unpack that a little more. But this is something that looks like it's a holy thing, but it is not. It is spiritually destructive. It is not something that the Bible ever commands you to do. You are not to pray to the dead. You're not to try to reach out to those that are deceased and are gone. In fact, the Bible very consistently condemns this behavior, speaks against this behavior. But this idea of angelic adoration or worship, you see this in many places. The Qumran community, the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found within that community, you can see in hymns that they sang to angels. Specifically, and this is another reason why I really think this is where what's happening here in Colossae is in 363 at the Council of Laodicea, they declared this specifically: it is not right for Christians to abandon the church of God and go away to invoke angels. And Laodicea was there within the Lycus Valley. It was there in a very similar position to Colossae. And so there's a lot of similarities between these two. They're right next to each other. And this worship of angels is something that flourished in this particular area of the world for many years. It had its beginnings in paganism, where you had pagans that were reaching out to these demigods, reaching out to these gods. You see that in various forms of Greek and Roman religion. And as Christianity began to flourish, syncretism began to flourish as well, where they would go and they would take these aspects of paganism and they'd kind of baptize them into Christianity, something that's been happening for many, many centuries. We see this as late as the 8th century, by the way, where there are manuscripts where they were praying to the Archangel Michael, and there are reports that the Archangel Michael was healing people because he was being prayed to. And this is syncretism, where they're taking these pagan practices, these ideas that are not taught in Scripture, these Gnostic ideas that are actually taught against, are condemned in Scripture, and they're baptizing it and just creating idolatry within the church. And when I talk of these things, there aren't many of you that can't not imagine the Roman Catholic practice of praying to saints or the adoration of the saints. And this is a type of syncretism that has been going on in the Roman Catholic Church as long as it's been in existence. They were the first seeker-sensitive church. It is a part of their missionary practice to go into a particular area and take whatever pagan practices that are there and then baptize them in such a way that you kind of have a Christianized version of it, so much so that you have certain prayers that were given, and then they just change certain names. You have a certain way of worship here that was given to this particular god or demigod, and then we're just going to go and put a saint on that. Name it after Saint Peter, name it after Saint Paul, and just adding on these particular pieces. And you'll see this very clearly as you begin to go around the world. You can walk into a Roman Catholic church within this country and see a somewhat of a Protestantized form of Roman Catholicism. And those of you that are truly Reformed are like, are you kidding me? Well, if you go around to other parts of the world, you'll understand what I mean, because I've been in Saltillo, Mexico, and I've seen the behavior there, and it's not something that I've seen in any Roman Catholic church that I've been in here within this country. And I've seen people there bowing before these pictures of saints, actually statues is what they were, throwing holy water around, crying. They weren't praying to God, they were praying to this particular saint, desiring through this ascetic practice of putting themselves down and throwing water around themselves and chanting these specific patterns and prayers. They were thinking that by doing this in some way, this person who is deceased is going to act on their behalf. And someone that walks in these practices, someone who is praying to angels, someone who is praying to saints, they will tell you, I'm not worshiping them. I tell you, the man that I saw in Saltillo, Mexico, he looked like he was worshiping him. And even the way that they were arrayed, there were hundreds of statues. I felt like when I walked out of this Roman Catholic church in Saltillo, Mexico, I felt like I needed to take a shower. That's how filthy I felt. I have never been amongst such a dark place that was supposed to be called a place where you worship God. They were just everywhere. And what was most incredible to me, what struck out to me the most, amongst all of this other idolatry that I saw was that there in the center was this enormous statue of Mary, and there was this little tiny Jesus. Isn't that fascinating? I wouldn't go and encourage anyone to go and make a statue of Jesus, and I certainly wouldn't encourage anyone to go and pray to a statue of Jesus. But I do find it fascinating that that's how it was even laid out, that the greatness of all these other saints of the past, the smallness even of the one who is the head, the one from whom true life even comes. And those that do these practices will say, well, you know, I'm not worshiping. I'm, you know, this is adoration. This is me. I'm just asking them to pray for me. And they'll have this false humility that comes forward then. Because it really has the facade of holiness. It really has the facade of true religion. Because that person will say, you see, God is just so high. He's so righteous. He's so holy. He's so worthy of praise and adoration. He's so transcendent. Who am I to be approaching him as a sinful person? That is why we have these saints of the past that have, you know, are able to bless us from this so-called treasury of merit. That's their false belief. What an incredible belief. They have this idea that people of the past, name a great person, Peter, Paul, they lived such a holy life that they did so many righteous deeds that they filled up their account that allowed them to go at their death directly into the presence of God in glory, and they didn't have to go to purgatory. And then there was so much left over that they're able to fill up this big bank account, this big spiritual bank account called the treasury of merit, and you're able to access that from them by doing certain things. You can buy certain indulgences. You can say certain prayers. You can go to a mass. There's many other things that you can do to access this so-called treasury of merit. But I want you to see this. This false humility, this idea that is put forward that, oh, God is so holy that we just can't approach him, so I need to go this way. It has very serious foundational issues. It contradicts the very foundation of Christianity. It contradicts the very person and work of Christ Jesus. And it stands as an affront. It stands as a great offense to the person and work of Jesus Christ. It contradicts all that Jesus came to accomplish. You're telling me, dear friend. You're telling me that Jesus came, lived a perfect life, took upon himself the sin of the world, died as a propitiation for your sins, rose from the dead, innocent, to give you life, declared even, it is finished upon the cross. And now you need to go and seek out these co-mediators, these mediatrixes, whatever term that you want to give. Pray tell, why did Jesus come? What exactly did the death of Christ accomplish? What is this amazing grace that you have received from the Lord? You know, they will turn it. And this will be very much in a more Protestant-friendly form of Roman Catholicism. You won't have someone throwing holy water around themselves and bowing down to a statue when they say this. But they will say this, well, don't you pray for your friends? Yes, sure. We're commanded to pray one for another. Don't you gather in prayer meetings to pray for each other? Well, how is it any different than if I'm praying to this angel? These are messengers of God. They do the work of God. Saints of God, what do you think? They just sit around doing nothing all day? No, the Lord's given them particular tasks. So now they have tasks of taking these prayers and bringing them to the Lord. Isn't that just the same as gathering together friends taking prayer requests and lifting them up to the Lord? We'll say, oh, so you think it's wrong? You think it's wrong for me to have a prayer meeting? You know very well, that's not what I mean. No one is saying that it's wrong to have a prayer meeting. In fact, the scriptures call us to be praying one for another. Gathering together to pray is a great thing. It is a blessing when the people of God gather together to pray. Something you can support in the scriptures. There is a world of difference. There is an incredible world of difference between living humans gathering together in the name of Christ Jesus and lifting up prayers to the Lord one for another as it is prescribed in the scriptures, and praying to someone who is deceased, believing that that person has more access to God than you do, and thinking that your message is going to more easily get there. No, when we are gathering together as the people of God on the Lord's Day and praying together, we are gathering together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus is serving as our mediator. He is standing between us and the Lord. When you begin to practice these faulty forms of religion, you begin to create this mechanical method where I'm going to go and do this particular action, this particular way, and I'm going to get this particular response from the Lord. That is not true religion. That is not grace, by the way. That is you doing particular actions in a particular way, using God, acting toward God like pagans act toward God, thinking that they can in some way sway him, they can in some way move him by acting in these particular ascetic ways or acting in this particular knowledge. That is not grace. That is not what the scriptures talk about. You are never, ever encouraged or commanded to pray to someone who is deceased. You are never encouraged to pray to angels. You are never encouraged to be worshiping the deceased, to be acting as though you are worshiping them, acting that way even towards angels. In fact, how do you see the angels behave? How do the angels behave when people begin to throw themselves down and act in ways as though they're worshiping them? Do they allow it? They say, don't get up. What are you doing? I'm but an angel. I'm one, though I'm glorious. I point to the glory of one who is more glorious than I. This is superstition. This is superstition. And that is not what we have been called to do. That is inconsistent with what we have in Christ Jesus. It's inconsistent with what Christ Jesus has done for us. But all the ways this is so practiced, the saints and their professions, Saint Sebastian, if you're an athlete, you could pray to him. Saint Francis, if you're a journalist or a communicator, you could pray to him. John the Baptist de La Salle, if you're a teacher, you could pray to him. Saint Martin, if you're a lawyer. This is the one I found fascinating. Saint Gregory is the patron saint of singers. I just find it incredibly fascinating that he is the one that is celebrated as creating or making Gregorian chant what it is. And I would think the vast majority of people singing are not singing anything even close to Gregorian chant. If you're a housewife, you could be praying to Saint Anne. That's the one, by the way, that Martin Luther was praying to that time on the road when the storm struck. Don't believe the most recent Lutheran movie. He wasn't praying to God. He wasn't converted at that time. He was, in fact, praying to Saint Anne. It's all superstitious. It has the idea of humility, but it is a false humility. It is a humility that contradicts what Jesus has done. And what it does, dear friends, is it exalts man. All of these superstitious religious practices, these ascetic practices, these practices that say faith in Christ alone isn't enough, I've got something else. I've got another pathway here. It exalts man. How can you exalt man any more than making him out to be someone that lived so well that he filled up a treasury of merit that's now overflowing to other people, and you can now pray to this person? That is the exaltation of man. Does it not exalt man when someone thinks, well, I'm a lawyer, so I can pray to this person, or I'm an athlete, and I can pray to Saint Sebastian, or I'm a singer, and I can pray to Gregory the Great? Look at this idea of Gnosticism that is there. If only you knew this particular saint, and then you could be praying to him, and then you could really be blessed as a singer, or as an athlete, or as a lawyer, or as a teacher. It exalts man. It makes much of man, and it is disqualifying. It is destructive. If you go that direction, then you, although these people here are seeking to disqualify you for not going that direction, those that go that direction disqualify themselves because they are separating themselves from Christ. As Paul says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, the worship of angels, going into detail about visions, being puffed up without reason and by a sensuous mind. And this idea of going into detail is the same terminology that is used by these mystery religions, where they had these caves over in the Colossae region, and they would go further in to these areas of the cave, going into this more holy place or more special place, and they would get by saying this particular line, or they'd say this secret word, or they'd have to do something to themselves to then make it to this next area. It's kind of this idea of going into this inner sanctum where you're closer to this angel, closer to this deity. And this is anathema. This is offensive to Jesus, because Jesus already did what this person is trying to do. Jesus already established a bridge between God and man. Jesus already gave the road whereby you can have a mediator between you and God. You don't have to be like the Israelites standing there on Mount Sinai as the Lord reads the law, and the ground is shaking, and you are fearful, and you are terrified. No, he has given the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Oh, you try to hold to that which is taught within this passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and try to hold on to the idea of praying to saints, adoration of the saints, looking to Mary as a co-redemptrix, looking to angels to do some superstitious activity for you on your behalf. Oh, how it contradicts this idea. Sure, you're right. God is so holy. God is so righteous, and I cannot approach him in my sin. That is right. You should recognize that. But you should not look to man as your source in your hope. You should not look to an angel as your source in your hope. You should look to Christ Jesus, the one who, as Paul says, gave himself as a ransom for all. Christ Jesus, the one who is the mediator between God and man, the one who is the greater Moses representing the people of God before God. And these religions will say, well, we really believe, you know, in Jesus. We believe that Jesus justified us, but we need to do these other actions here to further sanctify us. And we'll get into that as we continue in the sermon next time and continue to unpack these ideas of spirituality. But even there you have this idea of like a child whose mother was driving him to school. And you know, you begin to get a little older, and you don't want to get dropped off in the front of the school by your mom. So what do you say? You say, well, look, you drop me off maybe a block down the street. Your mom had just driven you 10 miles to the school. Like, go ahead and let me off right here. And then you get to walk up acting as though you are the one that just brought yourself here to the school. Like, okay, mom, thanks. I've got it from here. And it's always the way that this facade of religion begins to act when Christians say, okay, Jesus saved me from my sins. He has granted me forgiveness. I can now go into heaven when I'm dead. The Lord has placed me there. But then they begin to look at sanctification. They begin to look at growth and godliness, and then they begin to just go and pick and use man's methods for this purpose. Just basically, thanks, Jesus. I appreciate all that you've done for me. Thank you for your life, death, and resurrection. I've got it from here. This is sufficient. I've got enough here. No, there is one mediator between God and man, and there is one means whereby you continue to be sanctified, and it is because of the work of Jesus Christ. It is through him and God working through the Word and through the Spirit, not through your special knowledge, not through your ascetic practices. I'm going to close this point with Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 18, where Paul writes, "For through him we have both access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And look at the emphasis that is there. It is upon the Lord and what the Lord has done and the access that we have to God, not because of someone who lived in the past and is deceased. No, through the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who did all that was necessary whereby we can stand before God. See, that false religion exalts man. False religion looks to man, as the source, looks to man as the one who has the wisdom. But true religion, dear friends, my second point is true religion exalts Christ. It looks to Christ as their hope and salvation. It looks to Christ in their continued growth and sanctification, not looking to worldly methods, not looking to fleshly pathways, not looking to ascetic practices. Now, true religion exalts in Christ. In verse 19, he says, "Not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." I think there's an irony that is here. I can't help but see this irony. I don't know if Paul intended this irony to be here, but I think it absolutely is in existence based upon how spirituality or spiritualism ends up working itself out here. Because he is saying that they're holding to this false spirituality means that they're distancing themselves from Christ, not holding to the one from whom their hope comes. But I can't help but remember the many times when I've been amongst groups of people that are following after charismatic practices and even some of these legalistic practices, and there's this idea of just empty your mind, just stop thinking, just go with your feelings, just go with the flow. In fact, I've even seen people say that. They said, look, if you really want to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you need to just let your mind go and just go with the music and just flow with what's happening. And by baptism of the Holy Spirit, they did not mean the Spirit of God coming upon someone and giving them life and opening their eyes and making them alive and uniting them to Christ by grace and through faith. No, they mean falling on the ground. Losing your footing so much so that someone has to run behind you and catch you. And all the ways that Scripture will be abused and misused to support these foolish ideas. They will say things like, well, don't lean on your own understanding. As though the writer of that means don't think about doctrines that God has communicated through his Scriptures. No, that's not what that means. They will say, oh, well, knowledge puffs up. As though Paul is saying there, well, you having knowledge and using that knowledge to make determinations in your life regarding what is true worship and what is false worship is in some way being puffed up and prideful. Yes, that can happen. We all know people that have knowledge in the right areas and are not practicing and using that knowledge properly or in acting in sinful ways. But he's not encouraging you to divorce yourself from true knowledge. But these people are insisting here upon these ascetic practices, these Gnostic practices, and it is failure. I want you to see that. I want you to see that this is utter failure. Sometimes when we look at these practices, they can look like they're somewhat holy. You see someone taking this vow of poverty. You see someone taking this vow of celibacy. You see someone making these different vows. But if they have their basis in worldly ideas, if they have their basis in false religion, they are not good. They are not beneficial. They are not helpful to the person spiritually. I want you to see that there is a failure here of this idea of asceticism. And I want to use an example. It's an example that I appreciate in church history just because it's just so fantastic. And I think with some of these stories, you see monks out in the desert and doing their thing, and it kind of has this facade of holiness or goodness about it. But Simon Stylites is the term that he is given. Simon lived during at the end of the 4th century, at the beginning of the 5th century. And he was one that was, you know, more ascetic than the monks. He was so ascetic that the monks were actually putting him out of the monastery. He did some really, really bizarre behaviors, such that he decided that he would just stand up as long as he could until his body just fell over out of exhaustion. He would seek to go very long periods of time without eating or drinking. He would attempt to go throughout all of Lent without eating or drinking. And these people that were practicing these monasteries had gotten away, but they kind of became their, you know, it was this idea of this humility, and I'm separating myself from society. But as Athanasius said, these deserts kind of became a city. People were continually going to these areas for these pilgrimages because they were thinking so highly of these ascetic practices. They were looking at the behaviors of these people that separated themselves from the rest of society and thinking, this is so wise and this is so good. And Simon is one that ended up being put out of the monastery, and he decided that he did not like being around others in the city, and he decided that the way that he would live his life, believe it or not, was on top of a pillar. That is how the story goes. Simon Stylites lived upon a pillar. Stylites is actually a term for the Greek word for pillar. And so he separated himself from the world, and he first went out and lived upon a pole that was about 9 feet tall that people continued to visit him, and he became frustrated by that, and he went and found a pole that was 60 feet tall and went and lived upon that, and he continued to have visits from pilgrims during this time, and people would come by, and they would bring him food, and they would bring him various necessities that he needed, and he lived there upon this pole, and he continued with these really bizarre ascetic practices where he would tie himself up with ropes, where his skin would begin to break open, and he would begin to even have bugs living within his skin. Maggots started growing and living within his skin, such though that within his biography, it is stated that one of them fell, one of these little maggots fell. He went and picked it up and put it back and said, "There, eat what the Lord has given to you." And he lived upon this pillar for all of this time. And I know some of you are thinking, that is an incredible illustration. That's a really bizarre and downright disgusting illustration. And I want you to see that it absolutely is disgusting. It's a horrendous illustration. But I want you to see this as well, that as terrifying as that looks, as disturbing as that looks, as much as this looks like someone who needs Jesus, someone who needs counseling, someone who needs psychiatric care, I want you to see, as disgusting as you find that illustration, that's how God views these other practices of asceticism. It is an affront to Christ Jesus. It is a facade of religion to go and to try to add on to the work of Christ, as though Jesus lived a perfect life, fulfilled the law in every respect. Jesus took upon himself the consequences of the law for me. Jesus lived the law perfectly in every respect, and I have the blessings of that. I will die and reside in glory with a great inheritance waiting for me. And then I go and say, I will go and take this vow of poverty, and I am in some way adding to this righteous standard. I will go and take a vow against this and add to this. Am I saying you can't ever take a vow? No, there are good reasons to. But you need to use wisdom. You need to think about why it is that you're doing what you're doing. You need to guard yourselves because the tendency is toward legality. We are natural-born legalists. That's the direction that we naturally go. That's where we desire to go. And what Paul has been trying to emphasize here is that Jesus has done it all. You don't have to go and prepare yourself, and you don't have to go and do these particular activities so that you can go and worship God. Jesus already did that for you. There's not this preparation that you have to do whereby to make yourself worthy to come forward and worship God. Jesus already did that for you. And some of you may be thinking, but Pastor, you talk about the importance of preparing for worship, how we should be preparing ourselves for the Lord's Day. I'm not taking anything away from that. But you're preparing yourself for the Lord's Day so that worldly distractions don't distract you from your time of worshiping God. There are very good reasons, dear friends, that you would make preparation on the day before the Lord's Day so that on Sunday morning you are not distracted with so many other things. You may need to think about what food you're going to prepare the next morning and not just allow things just to go as they will. You may need to think about what clothes people are going to wear. You may need to even be looking at what scriptures are going to be taught of, what catechism questions we're going to be walking through, what passages that we're going to be reading. These are all good things, and what these do is they help to facilitate the worship of God during this time. They help you to be ready for this time. They help you to be thinking upon these truths. They help you also not to be distracted from other worldly things. These are good and worthwhile things to be doing. So we should be being prepared. But the preparation that we're doing is not like the preparation that these Gnostic heretics were practicing. It's not these ascetic ideas as though if I fast, I'm going to now be closer to God. Or if I make this vow, I'm going to now be closer to God. Or I won't be ready to worship God if I haven't gone through these particular activities. No, you are there and ready to worship God because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. He has done that which is necessary. That's why they didn't need to do these practices. That's why Paul is pushing against them. People trying to bring in the ceremonial law and saying, you need to do these things because then you're going to be a holier person. You need to do these things because then you're going to be closer to God and thereby able to properly worship God. As we mentioned, G.K. Beale had made this point that these activities in the ceremonial law existed for making people ceremonially clean so that they could enter the temple and they could go in and they could worship God. And if they didn't practice them right, they weren't allowed to do that. That's not necessary for the believer. The believer does not need to go through the ceremonial law to be ceremonially clean to then approach the Lord. Jesus has done that for you. Jesus has made you clean. The mere fact that people in the Old Testament had to do these things in order to enter the temple pointed to the necessity of Jesus. The ceremonial law pointed as a shadow to the need of a Savior. The fact that the priest was having to come back year after year after year on the Day of Atonement and continually bring forward a sacrifice and an atonement for the sin of the people pointed to the need of Christ Jesus. What does it say for you if you would do such a thing? What did it say for these Colossian believers if they would go back there and practice them in that way? There is a danger of this. There is a danger in going back to this spiritualism that has the idea, it has the facade, it has a picture of true religion. It has a picture of holiness, but it is not, and as we will see, it is not helpful in dealing with sin. So many people walk down these paths and they think that if I will just, you know, ascetically do this, that it will help me in my fight against sin. But it doesn't, and it doesn't because you're separating yourself from the source that the Lord has given to you. They're separating yourself from the head, Christ Jesus, as it says in verse 19, not holding fast to the head. That's the problem. That's the problem with this Gnostic religion. That's the problem with this Gnostic spirituality. That's the problem with these ascetic practices, is that it's not seeing Christ. It's not holding to Christ. It's not trusting in Christ. You are to walk in obedience in your Christian life, but that is in response to what Jesus has done. Your motivation to being obedient to Christ is because you have been saved by grace and through faith, not to gain a higher spiritual standing with the Lord. No, Jesus is the head, as Paul says, from whom the whole body is nourished, knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. True religion exalts God. It exalts Jesus Christ. It looks to Christ as the one who has saved you. It looks to Christ as the one who is sustaining you. Jesus is my prophet because I'm ignorant. Jesus is my priest because I am defiled. Jesus is my king because I am helpless. And that is something that all of us must see that we need. And we need not just that whenever we come to Jesus Christ and we believe upon the gospel. We need that throughout eternity and especially continually through our life now as a Christian. We must not be like those. We must not be like those that had the idea that they were saved by grace and through faith, that they were saved through the Spirit of God and they were going to finish this off through the flesh. May it not be. May we not be a people that says, thank you, Jesus, I have it from here. And that is something that we're going to see as we walk in these next few weeks, that this is a practice, this is a teaching of many people that are writing so-called spiritual discipline books, as they're writing them, they're saying good things, but the way in which they begin to communicate it is inconsistent with how we're to understand even these particular practices. We're not understanding reading our Bible or these particular things as this is how I'm sanctified. I'm sanctified by the work of the Spirit of God within my life, and that will result in certain actions. We must guard ourselves from picking up one of these books and thinking, I just need to check off these particular lists, these particular boxes, and that's going to make me arrive. That's going to allow me to be where I need to be. Because even such things, you must remember, that book was written by a man. We must guard ourselves. We must guard ourselves in trusting in men. We must be abiding in Christ. We must be holding to the head of Christ Jesus. That is the source from which our nourishment comes, always looking back to Christ, always trusting in Christ. As Jesus said in John 15, as we read earlier, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, and every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's such a fantastic illustration. The Gospels are replete with such excellent illustrations. You've all seen this. You cut off a branch of a tree, and what happens to that branch? That branch is going to die because it is cut off from its source of life. It's cut off. It was not going to bear good fruit at that point. It's going to decay, and it's going to die. And the same it is for you, dear friends. I pray that you would see this. I pray that you would guard yourself from these worldly religious practices that look to man, that trust in man, that look to man as being the source and their hope, man as being the source of their righteousness. There is one means the Lord has given, dear friends, one mediator the Lord has given, and that is our risen Lord Christ Jesus. Are you connected to the vine, dear friends? Are you in Christ Jesus? Have you trusted in him? Are you one who is living for yourself? Are you one who is living for the world? Are you one who is living for the pleasures of this day, knowing that what Jesus continues to say is that those that are not connected, those that are cut off, are going to be thrown into the fire and burned. And that is the Lord giving to man at that time what man most desires. Know this, dear friend, those that are put off, those that are placed in the lake of fire, those that spend eternity in hell are continuing all through eternity to rebel against the Lord. That's why it says they're gnashing their teeth. They're still clenching their fists. They're still angry at the Lord. You see that over and over in the book of Revelation, where the judgment of God will fall on a certain people. And do they repent and turn to Jesus? No, they begin to curse God. They become angry because they don't have this comfort or that comfort, or they don't have this way of life that they were so accustomed to. Instead of seeing, we have sinned against a righteous and a holy God, and we have seen but a foretaste, but a small portion of what we deserve. Oh, the ways that I should repent. Oh, the ways that I should turn to Christ. But that's not natural man's practice. Natural man desires natural man's religion. Because true religion exalts Christ, but natural man's religion exalts man. Natural man's religion trusts in man. That's my call to you. That's my encouragement to you, dear friend, that you would turn away from false religion. You would turn away from that religion that says, I am justified, I am good because of these actions that I have done. I don't even care if you put Christian terms on those actions. If you're looking to yourself, if you're looking to your ability, you are not looking to Christ, but true religion exalts Jesus. True religion exalts God. True religion says, I am hopeless. I am dead in my trespasses and sins. God has shown mercy to me, even that I am here now and have the ability to hear the word of God. Oh, that you would not waste your opportunities. That you would not waste these opportunities that are given to you, dear friends, week after week, day after day, hour after hour, minute after minute, second after second. Oh, the times in which you have wasted, you have squandered your opportunity to repent. Oh, the ways that you have said, I will be wise in my own eyes.